Well, will you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Galatians? And the scripture reading, once again, will be this morning, chapter 5, verse 25, through chapter 6, verse 10. The sermon will focus on verse 10. There will not be a part 2. We are wrapping this section up this week. And if you have found that and you're able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This has been God's word, and would you please be seated? Well, as I've already mentioned, we have this morning arrived at our last sermon from this scripture portion. And as I have continued to remind us week by week, verse 25 is very important because it hinges the life that we have in the Spirit with the walk that we have in the Spirit. Being alive in the Spirit through Christ is hinged to a life that walks in the Spirit, and we are specifically encouraged to pursue that life. And Paul has not left us to wonder what that life of walking in the Spirit looks like. He has filled that in with a number of specific examples that he felt were suitable to this situation in writing to the Galatians. And that's what we have been looking at from chapter 5, verse 26, and through to this morning. And I have suggested that some of these specific examples of walking in the Spirit, that they might be grouped into three general kinds of commands and exhortations. The first of these is that we should deal with ourselves since we are alive by the Spirit. And so he's mentioned a number of things like not being conceited, watching ourselves lest we be tempted, not thinking that we're something when we're actually nothing, testing our own work. And the second category of things that we have noted in this text is how we relate to others in the body of Christ. And in this category, he has said things like we shouldn't be provoking one another, we shouldn't be envying one another, that we should try to go and reclaim the brother who is caught in a transgression. He has said that we should bear one another's burdens. He has said that we should share all good things with the minister of the word in the church. And then in the last few sermons, we have noted a third category that he comes to that we might call perseverance, continuing on as a Christian. And we understand by the nature of salvation that ultimately the reason why anyone actually perseveres in the faith is because we are actually alive in the Spirit. We have been truly regenerated by the Spirit. And we only have the Spirit because of the finished work of Christ. So at the end of the day, that's why anyone ever does persevere. But we persevere by actually avoiding those ways that people go that fall away from the faith. This is why over and over in the scriptures, we are warned against going down certain trajectories. And those are the trajectories of those that seem to be Christians, but ultimately fall away. And so in our text, he has mentioned two main things that we should seek to avoid and steer clear of. The first of these being deception. And he says specifically that we shouldn't be deceived about God. That we should not be deceived into thinking that we can sow, that is, we can live however we want, and still have the blessing of eternal life. And that's not because we earn our salvation, it's because there is a life that corresponds to being indwelt by the Spirit, and those who are alive in the Spirit are then to sow to the Spirit and will ultimately reap everlasting life from the Spirit in the resurrection. And we must not think that we can be people that just give in to the life of sin and then think that we will be blessed of God. That's what the writer to the Hebrews calls the root of bitterness, the one who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart and yet blesses himself and thinks he will be blessed by God. And he's saying we must not go down that path of deception. And then the second thing, as we noted in last week's sermon, is that we must not give in to weariness. You see, we, as believers, we really are alive in Christ and indwelt by the Spirit. But because we are alive in Christ and indwelt by the Spirit, we immediately and always find ourselves in a battle, because we are people who are alive in Christ but still living in this fallen flesh. We are still people that live in an age that is very, very much set against us and against the living God. And we do, as I alluded to earlier in the service, still live in a world that, even though in the ultimate sense the devil is chained so that he cannot prevent the spread and the growth of the kingdom of God, yet in another very real sense, he is like a roaring lion prowling around looking for someone to devour. That's the reality that we live in. And it never goes away. On the one hand, we're always alive in Christ. And on the other hand, we're always faced with these enemies and opposition. And that means that as wonderful as the Christian life is, as wonderful as it is to be reconciled to God and at peace with God and indwelt by the Spirit, there's another real sense in which the Christian life really is a long, hard struggle. And Paul tells us to not become weary, to never begin to think that we're going to harvest in this age. Right now is the age of sowing. But he says we will certainly harvest if we don't give up. And so he encourages us, do not give up. And that brings us then to verse 10, our text this morning. And there's a number of things, probably about a half a dozen things that I want to bring our attention to as we give some consideration to verse 10. Let me reread it for us again before we dive in. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. The first thing that I want to bring our attention to is that verse 10 is a conclusion. You see that in the opening words, even in the English translation that I've just read from. So then. And it really is that way in Greek. There's two words, therefore then. He really does double up on this. This really is a conclusion. And that means that verse 10 is intended to look back and kind of put a lasso, if I can put it that way, around some other things and bring it to a one boiled down statement. He's certainly looking back to this theme of perseverance. I think we can pick up on that. Don't be deceived. Sow to the Spirit. Verse 9, let us not grow weary. So then. So he's certainly picking up on that, but he's picking up on these other themes too. Walking in the Spirit by tending to ourselves and our own Christian walk. Being careful to serve one another in the body of Christ. There's a very real sense in which he's probably even looking back to everything beginning at chapter 5, verse 13, where he said, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And from there, he goes on to talk about the fruit of the Spirit and things like that. He looks back to all these themes, and he wants to bring it together in one simple conclusion, something easy to take away, to get it boiled down. What does he boil it all down to? And that brings us to the second thing I want us to note in verse 10. He brings us to the theme of what he calls good, the good. All the things that are good, it might be even a way that we might put it. Now you'll notice that verse 9 also talked about good. Let us not grow weary of doing good. And now verse 10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good. And I don't want to make a big deal of this, but we might just assume, because of the proximity, that the same word for good might be used. But it's not. It's actually two different words. And I don't want to imply that these are two words that don't have overlap, because they do. They can almost serve as synonyms in some sense, and yet they have a slightly different focus. You'll remember last week that I said that the word there translated good, that it had more the idea of something being excellent, honorable, even right. And this word sort of looks at things from a little bit different direction, and has more of a focus on things being beneficial or pleasant. So we're not necessarily talking about different types of things, but we're talking about how things that on the one hand you might be able to esteem and think them to be honorable, but those same things now, he's focusing on them from the fact that they are also beneficial and that they're pleasant. And once again, the main thing I want to focus on here is that Paul here can use the expression good or the good things. He can use this expression as a way to summarize all these other kinds of things that we've looked at. We're doing good when we tend to ourselves and our Christian walk, when we're not conceited, when we're not thinking more highly of ourselves than we should, when we're trying to make sure that we don't wind up being tempted. We're doing good when we care for others in the body, not provoking them, not envying them, seeking to go and get them when they begin to wander, bearing their burdens. We're doing good when we're careful to persevere, not being deceived, not growing weary. And the reason why I mention this is I think sometimes, and I said something about this last week too, but I think sometimes we might be inclined to think that good is an activity list, almost like a community service. And I'm particularly, I can't hardly think about this topic. I didn't bring this up last week, but I think of a conversation I had with a brother not long after I came to this church, somebody that hardly any of you would even know now at this point. But I remember a brother coming to me in all sincerity. He was like coming through some things, and the Lord had kind of given him a bit of a wake-up call. He realized, you know, I really need to take my Christian faith and my Christian walk more seriously. And he came in all sincerity to me and he said, "Pastor, I would like to know the list of good things that I should do." And we talked a bit. I was a bit confused at first, but what I realized is he really did. He kind of had this thought that when the Bible is talking about good, it's like service projects. It's things you could maybe put on your calendar, schedule, put in the bulletin. And I tried to encourage him, as we're seeing here in this text, and I think that this is important for all of us, that the good that the Lord calls us to, he is surrounding us with opportunities for that all the time. And it's rarely things, I'm not saying it's never something you put on your calendar, but it rarely is. It's all the ordinary stuff of taking up all the kinds of responsibilities that the Lord gives us, doing them willingly, doing them well. It's on a regular basis trying to tend to our Christian walk and the attitudes of our hearts. It's looking at all the people around us, our spouses, our parents, our children, our siblings. And moment by moment, day by day, in rather unspectacular ways, how can I serve? How can I benefit? How can I give up what I want and try to make things better and do true good for this other person? It's all the ways that in our neighborhoods, in our other associations with people doing commerce and in the workplace, there's a thousand ways. You can't begin to list them. It's a thousand ways over and over that we look for those ways to not only do what will be esteemed and excellent and honorable, but how do we benefit? And how do we act in those ways that will be pleasant? That's the scope of what Paul has in mind here. Again, this is a summary of all these types of things. And that brings us then to the third thing that I want us to note in this text. And that is that Paul says that we are to work at good. The ESV translates the word that I'm talking about here as do. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And there's nothing wrong with translating it that way. But if you had the opportunity to scan through the list of all the occurrences where this word is used, I think one of the things that would strike you, as it struck me, is very, very regularly. As a matter of fact, I think I would say far and away, this is the word that just refers to plain old hard work and labor. This is just the digging down deep that men and women do to keep food on the table and clothes on backs and a roof over the head. It's work. It's the word that is used by the apostle for the Christian ministry and how hard he works at it. And here it's the word, I don't mean to make this into something psychedelic, but this is what he's talking about here. Dare I put it this way? Dear Christian, you have a job. You have a spiritual job. And it's the job that sort of puts its arms around all your other jobs. Do everything you do, all the kinds of work you do, do it as Christian work. Do it as unto the Lord. Do it in love to God. Do it in love to others. Strive to do it in that way that is honorable and excellent. Try to do it in that way that is good in this sense of benefit and pleasantness, but work at it. You know, brothers and sisters, we can too easily settle into that thought that the Christian life, since it is a life that has its foundation in the grace of God, deserved by Jesus, not deserved by us in any way, we can easily let that slip into the Christian life as a life of ease. And it's not. It's a life of sacrifice, of giving up, doing for others. It is not always convenient. It is not always easy. It will cost us something. It does require self-denial. Paul says, work. Let us work at good. And we are, and this is a fourth thing for us to note, that I don't want us to lose sight of, we are to work at this as individual believers. We could almost miss it because Paul, here he includes himself in the we, as we have opportunity, let us do good. And there are things that we do that are good as believers and that we actually do together and we must do together. This meeting is something that we are commanded not to forsake. This is a Christian duty. It's also a wonderful Christian blessing. But this is something we can't do on our own. We have to gather together. But of course, that isn't the particular types of things that Paul has been focusing on in this particular book. That's not the issues at stake with them. You see, he uses we, he uses us, it's plural. The command comes to us as an us, but it actually gets executed and done as an I. As a me, as a you, individually. You see, we don't do not be conceited as a we, but as a me. And we love others and try not to provoke them and not envy them, not as a we, but as a me. And we're to be careful not to be deceived and not grow weary, not as a we, but as a me. And this isn't in any way to imply that our deacons, for example, don't help schedule and organize us together in ways that we serve one another when we come together on Sunday morning. They do. And so many of you in different ways serve in that sense. And similarly, our deacons, they organize us in helping bring meals to one another in times of need, and help with moves, and we do those things kind of as a we. And I'm also not meaning to imply that every Christian has to do everything. Paul is very clear that, you know, we're not just, everybody isn't a foot and everybody isn't a hand. There are different gifts and different opportunities, different seasons of life. I don't mean to take away from any of that. But what I do mean is this, that every single one of us as a believer has this job, this appointed work of doing good. And we really can't be just contenting ourselves, well, aren't we glad that there's other people in the church that are doing good and serving? Every one of us has to, at some level, sift through our minds. Am I involved? Am I thinking about my life in this way? Both the stuff that I do away from here on Sunday, but also as we come together here, are the ways that I'm doing good and serving and seeking to benefit my brothers and sisters in Christ. That leads us to a fifth thing that I want us to note in verse 10. And that is that Paul, having told us that we should be doing this work of good as individual believers, he adds a temporal element to this. Let me read verse 10 for us again. And again, I work from the ESV here. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Now, in translating this way, I'm concerned that we miss both a connection and a contrast with verse 9. In fact, the expression, as we have opportunity, can almost sound like that we sort of stand by somewhat idly and, oh, as an opportunity comes along, let's do good. That really isn't the sense of what's going on here. And let me try to help us understand what is going on and what's going on between verse 10 and verse 9. The same word, there's a word that indicates something temporal related to time. And the same word is used in both verse 9 and verse 10. In verse 9, it is translated in the ESV, season. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season. And if we were to translate it real literally, it'd be in its own time. And you remember we talked about that last week, that the time there that Paul is referring to is the age to come, when Jesus returns. That is the age, the time of harvest. That's when we reap. Right now we sow. And that same word in verse 10 is what gets translated opportunity. And this word, it has to do with time, but it means time in a particular sense. Let me first indicate what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean time in the sense of, like, what time is it? You know, noon or something like that. It also isn't the word that they would use for measuring time. It's not that. This is a word that is used for time in the sense of an occasion, an era, or a season. In other words, this is more of a holistic sense of time. Think of an expression that one of us, this would be a husband saying this, obviously. But if we were to say, at the time my wife and I were having children, well, we don't mean 2 o'clock in the afternoon. We don't even mean like a number of hours. We're talking about like an era in our life. You see, this would be the word that they might use for that sense. So you see, verse 9 is, we will reap in due time, in its own time. That's the age to come. What then is Paul talking about here? It isn't as we have opportunity. He's saying, since we have time. He's talking about the era in which we live now, before the coming of Christ. That's the contrast. The era, the season of harvest and reaping is coming. But right now, while we still have time, let's work at doing good. That's the sense that he's getting at. This is the time to labor. This is not the time we harvest. This is the time the church works. And again, that does tie back to verse 9, does it not? This is one of the reasons why we're prone to weariness, because we keep working and working and working and working, and we want quick results, right? I remember a particular weed killer I use, and it used to be you sprayed it on, you had to wait 3 or 4 days, and finally the plant responded. But, you know, that wasn't good enough. I mean, 3 days for a weed to wilt? I mean, you know, now it's, you know, you can see results within the day. I mean, that's the kind of stuff we want. We're the microwave people. And the Christian life is not a frozen dinner you put in the microwave. It's... Christian life is a lot of sowing and a lot of working, and we keep at it, but we're looking for the age to come. The world is going to watch that, and they're going to mock. Why do you keep giving up so much now? Why don't you just get all the pleasure and possessions and do what you want now? And the Christian says, no, there is a bigger reality. I was co-crucified with Christ, and I am alive in Christ, and I'm seated in heavenly places with Christ. I just can't settle into living for the stuff of this age. I sow in this age. I work in this age. But my harvest is coming when the Savior appears in glory. That's the Christian perspective. And that brings us then to a final thing I want to bring our attention to in verse 10. Paul tells us that we should do good while this age of God's patience and redemption continues. And he tells us who we should be doing this good to. Again, reading verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And on the face of it, Paul here would then be saying, as the scriptures teach elsewhere, that Christians should be people that are ready to do good to all sorts of people around us, whether they are Christians or not Christians, but that we should have a particular concern for believers, for those who belong to the household of the faith. And if that is what Paul means here in verse 10, and what he says, that would be 100% consistent with what is clearly taught elsewhere in Scripture. Just a couple of examples. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." See, it's that same sense. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 43, this is the teaching of our Lord, part of the Sermon on the Mount. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." And so when Paul here, as I read it earlier, to do good to everyone, especially to the household, those who are of the household of faith, it may be that that is exactly what Paul intends here. But every time I come back to this text, and once again this week I wrestled with this a lot, I think that there is reason to think that Paul intends to emphasize something else in this case. So he's not contradicting the other, in no way. But I think he is intending to emphasize something else in this case by how he puts it, and I think it makes sense in light of some of the themes that we have seen in Galatians. So let me tell you what I'm talking about. Essentially, the issue and concern that I want to mention here, it has to do with how to understand the word that is translated especially. And, you know, one main thought is that the English especially is a good way to translate it. But there is, I think, a lot of valid reason, particularly in Paul's letters, to see that perhaps instead of especially, that he may intend something more like the English words particularly or specifically. And if you think about it in your mind, it's kind of like, how do you even distinguish those things? But you know the difference. And if you look at all the occurrences of this word in Paul's letters, I think that there's a lot of reason to see that in Paul there's actually a pattern of him using it more in line with particularly and specifically than especially. Let me give you two examples. One of them, in God's providence, was the revelation of God's will this morning. Remember what Paul said? That one needs to care for his own relatives, especially for his own household. So think about this. Think about this particularly in an era where people, a time when people would have for generations continued to live in the same valley or plain or little coastal community, right? Generations and generations. And you bring a command that you need to care for your own relatives. That's the word, your own relatives. And you're thinking, I mean, one way or another, we've been living in this valley for so long, I'm related to everybody, right? You see where the mind goes. So Paul adds, I mean, particularly for the members of your own household. Now, they didn't have their households exactly the way we do. We tend to live as nuclear families, mom and dad and kids, you know. They tended to have more extended family in the household. But do you see how Paul would then be clarifying what he means by your relatives? He said, I mean to say the relatives in your own household. You can't neglect them, or you've denied the faith. Because in the ultimate sense, everybody in the whole world's our relative, right? I mean, Adam and Eve, and you go from there. That's unmanageable. Another well-known text, I think you'll recognize, it's just a couple chapters earlier in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people. I thought there was a hell. God's the Savior of all people, and then it's our word. But is he the Savior of all people particularly? I mean, especially of those who believe? Well, he saves all people, and he especially saves the people that believe. Or is it he's the Savior of all people? I mean, all people in the sense of those who believe. Do you see the sense? It's a way to qualify what has said before. And I'm going to tentatively suggest that I think Paul is doing the same thing here in verse 10. Because this is clearly a church that is struggling in their relationships with each other. He has made the point early in the letter to even tell the story of Peter, the apostle, separating from Gentiles when Jews arrived. He has made a particular point of saying that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither male nor female, there's neither slave nor free. All those types of distinctions that the Sinai law made, those are gone in Christ. This is the letter in which Paul began his application part of his letter with these words: "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Do you see there's friction in the church? They play favorites. They're conceited. They provoke. They envy. And so Paul here, he's not in any way saying, well, don't do good to outsiders and unbelievers. But I don't think that that's his specific point. Here, when he says to do good to all, I think he then adds, I mean in the sense of doing all good to all in the household of faith. In other words, you don't get to pick and choose in the church who you want to do good to. Do you see the sense? He wants to emphasize that. If you're the Jew, you can't just, oh yeah, I serve and do good to all my Jewish buddies. If I'm a slave, well, I'm not going to do good to the masters. But in my slave club in the church, you know, we all hang out over here. Oh, I'm going to do good to them. And we don't, you know, we're not extracting ourselves from the Sinai law situation. We're 2,000 years from that. But I think we can have other struggles in the body. Are we ready to work at doing good while we have time now to those who school differently than us, who, come to find out, voted differently than us, who have decided to maintain a different lifestyle than us? You know, we're urban, they're rural. I'm rural, they're suburban. Are we prepared to do good to those in the body who have different hobbies, different interests? Are we prepared to do good to those in the body who hurt, confuse, and disappoint us over and over? Are we going to do work at doing good to all in the household of faith, even those people that just have personalities that we find challenging. Friends, we are to work at doing good, particularly in the body of Christ in this age, because Jesus worked for our ultimate good in this age. Jesus says of himself that he is the good shepherd, John 9. And it's that more that word from verse 9, what's excellent and honorable and right. In contrast to the shepherds that went before in Israel, he's the shepherd that is to be esteemed. But why is he that kind of a good shepherd? Because he's the shepherd that brings benefit to his people. He says, I am the good shepherd. And how is it that he's the good shepherd? He says, I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And he lays down his life for the sheep, meaning that he volunteers himself to take not the good, but all the evil. All the evil that his people have in their hearts and minds, all the evil that comes from their mouths, all the evil of their actions or lack of action. And he voluntarily, in love, takes all that evil upon himself as a sacrifice. In other words, he takes the very things that would be so unbecoming and ugly and offensive about us. He willingly takes that on himself when he dies at Calvary. This is the love of God, the love that loves the unlovely. Isaiah writes of him in this way, very familiar text. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. When he comes under the wrath of God for us, he's so wretched that you have to look away. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the good shepherd. And friends, he did that in this age, while there was still this time. He came in the likeness of this flesh, yet without sin. And he was crucified, became accursed of God in our place. And then in his resurrection, the age to come dawned. That's when it began, in his resurrection. And we look forward to the resurrection. We look to that time of harvest. But for now, the risen Christ, reigning in heaven, has given us his Spirit. We're alive in him by the Spirit. He calls us then to walk in the Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, while we still have this time, let us work at doing good to everyone. That is, to everyone in the body of Christ. May God give us grace in this. Let's pray together. We are so grateful to be the objects of such unbelievable goodness, a goodness that is a tremendous manifestation of the love of God, a love that is alien to us. We readily confess that we don't have it. And yet we thank you that we'd have the true beginnings of it, the fruit of the Spirit. And so please forgive us for all the ways that we have neglected this, grown weary. Forgive us for the ways that we have been selective in who we love and do good to. And grant us more grace in these things through your Son and by the indwelling Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.